And I'm going to start by describing a situation. See if you recognise this. It could be about a man or a woman. So I'm going to call this person Joe. Which covers both, doesn't it? And one day, wonderfully, Joe becomes a Christian. And suddenly the gospel makes sense to them. And they're convinced that Jesus is the saviour that God has sent, risen from the dead. And so Joe turns from their previous way of life and begins to follow Jesus. And they're bursting with enthusiasm. They want to tell everyone about Jesus. They want to tell their family and their friends. They've suddenly realised this message about Jesus is good. And it's true. It's clearly true. And they're convinced that as soon as other people hear it, they will believe it as well and want to become Christians. And so they begin to tell people. But over time, Joe begins to realise that it doesn't always work quite like that. Some people that Joe told didn't want to know. Some people rejected outright what Joe was saying. Joe lost a few friends. It got difficult at times. And so gradually, Joe's enthusiasm faded and they sort of stopped telling people about Jesus. Do you recognise that situation? I think that's fairly common for people. Maybe it's your situation, something that you've experienced in your Christian life. As you look back, you realise you used to be really bold in telling people about Jesus, but now you're a bit reluctant. Do you ever wish you could be more bold again? Or maybe you've never been very bold at speaking to your friends and you wish you had a bit more courage at doing that, speaking the gospel to people. How can we regain our courage? How can we become a bit more bold in speaking to people about Jesus? Well, here in Acts, I think the followers of Jesus, these first followers, are in a situation a bit like that one that I've just described. So far in Acts, everything has been going really well, hasn't it? It's been really positive. They proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, and thousands of people have believed and been added to the church. As you read these early chapters, there's a kind of sense of excitement and of purpose. Surely soon the gospel is going to spread everywhere. But here in chapter 4, for the first time, people start to respond negatively. The gospel meets with a hostile reaction, with rejection. These events follow on from that amazing miracle in chapter 3 that we looked at a few weeks ago and we've just sung about. The man who was lame from birth, is healed and goes walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter and John are clear that it's not them who've done this miracle, but it's God working through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's in his name that this person has been healed. And it's what Isaiah the prophet said would happen when God came to save his people. The lame would leap for joy. It's a clear sign that Jesus is God's saviour, that he is the Messiah. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we see the reaction that people have to that message about Jesus. Two reactions. Chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. A positive response. At last time we had an update in Acts, the number was about 3,000. So a lot of people are believing the gospel between those two periods, aren't they? But there's a second reaction. Chapter 4, verse 3, Peter and John are arrested and thrown in jail by the religious authorities. Maybe spreading the message about Jesus is not going to be quite such plain sailing after all. But we see in this chapter and beyond it as well that the believers continue to speak the message boldly. Now, that word boldness or courage is repeated through the chapter. You can probably spot that as we go. So what is it that makes them able to carry on? What is it that makes them bold in the face of opposition and rejection when perhaps sometimes we are not bold? As we see what makes them bold, then I hope that we'll see why we can continue to be bold and courageous as well. So we're going to see four things as we go through this chapter, four things we need to do to speak boldly. And first is this, first, be certain that only Jesus can save. Be certain that only Jesus can save. The day after they've been arrested, the rulers get Peter and John out of prison and start to question them. By what power or name did you heal this lame man? And Peter replies to them in verse 10, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter is very clear, isn't he? Jesus is the only one who has power to save. Men, or that is human beings, people, have not been given any other option but Jesus of Nazareth. There's no other route or religion that God has provided that will save you. Jesus, and only Jesus, can change our course from hell to heaven. That's the most exclusive message in the world, isn't it? We can only be saved by Jesus. Every other option is excluded. But it's also the most inclusive message in the world, isn't it? Do you notice that as Peter says it? It's inclusive because anyone can be saved by coming to Jesus. It is the same for everyone in the whole world. They're all treated the same. Now, I think that one of the things that stops us being bold is that we're not really convinced that Jesus is the only way to be saved. I think we may say that, but we're not as convinced about it as perhaps we need to be. We struggle with it in reality. So maybe we look at our neighbours and we see that actually they live really good lives. They've got everything sorted out, it seems. Their lives are far less of a mess than ours are. They're upright and very respectable, commendable. Do they really need Jesus? Or maybe we hear about other religions and they seem to have some good teaching. In fact, lots of it seems, at least on the surface, to be kind of in line with some of the things that Jesus said. And it seems to make a difference in their lives. It gives hope and purpose and order to them. Maybe there's no need to tell them about Jesus. And so maybe we're put off from doing it. But Peter is clear, isn't he? It is not true that people will be fine without Jesus. Salvation is found nowhere else except in him. There is no other way to be saved. And the reason for that is what Peter says in verse 10. It is only Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived a sinless life, was crucified in our place, and was raised from the dead. You see, what we and what everybody in the world needs is not good teaching. It's not well-ordered, upright, moral lives. It is a human being without sin who can represent us as he dies in our place and is raised to life. And only Jesus has done that. He is the only one in the whole of history who can do that for us. It's not what Jesus taught that saves us, but what Jesus did. And if we're not convinced that Jesus is the only way that God has given people to be saved, then we won't think it's worth the risk of telling people about him, will we? We need to be certain that he is the only way, certain enough to take the risk, to put it into practice, that he is the only way for everyone, for the lovely Muslim family down the road, and the couple who are involved in all the local charities, and the woman who's always helping out our neighbours, her neighbours. Jesus is the only way that they and we can be saved. And so we need to be bold. Second, to be bold, we need to listen to God rather than people. Listen to God rather than people. Verse 13, the religious leaders see Peter and John's courage, it says there, or boldness, and they realise that they're unschooled, ordinary men. That should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? Peter and John probably had schooling. It doesn't mean that they were completely uneducated. It means that, like most of us, they hadn't had any kind of theological training like these religious leaders had. And yet they can hold their own against these high priests and these religious authorities. It should encourage us, shouldn't it, not to put off speaking because we don't think we're qualified enough or we've got all the theological answers. I was listening recently to a Jewish man telling the story of how he became a Christian. And when he was a teenager, he moved into a new area, and there was a teenage boy living next door who was a Christian, and he kept coming over and saying to him, "Do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour?" And the Jewish boy replied, "We don't believe in Jesus," which is the kind of standard Jewish answer to that question. And that Christian teenager didn't have all the answers. I don't think he was great at kind of speaking particularly. But as the Jewish boy spent time with him, he began to see that that Christian had something that he didn't. He had a personal relationship with God. He actually knew the God of the Bible. And that Jewish boy wanted it too. You see, it's not generally clever arguments that we make that convince people, is it? Now, think about why you became a Christian. You were convinced that it was true, I'm sure, but I doubt that actually it was kind of weighty theological arguments that convinced you. It's not the way for most of us that it happens, is it? Maybe for some it is. So don't feel inadequate if you haven't got all the answers. And it's very obvious in this situation that something more is needed to convince people. Have a look at what the religious authorities say in verse 16. They say, "What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it." That's extraordinary, isn't it? They're absolutely certain that this man who's been lame from birth has been healed, and yet still they refuse to accept Jesus. What does that show us? Even if we could do miracles, even if we could win every argument, still wouldn't convince people if they were determined to refuse Jesus. So instead, the authorities decide to command Peter and John not to speak about Jesus anymore. And Peter replies, verse 19, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." That word "obey" there means listen to or pay attention to. Is it right to pay attention to you or to pay attention to God? Obviously, we need to listen to God rather than to people. And for us as well, there's often, I think, kind of cultural pressure, isn't there, not to talk about Jesus. Sometimes at Easter or at Christmas, the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon is reported in the media, isn't it? A few years ago, I read the report of his at the time, Easter sermon on the BBC, I think it was, and it was all about poverty and food banks. And I thought to myself, surely at Easter, the Archbishop of Canterbury said something about the resurrection. And so I went and I found his sermon online. You can find all the transcripts. And I looked up what he'd actually said. And he had spent all the time talking about Jesus' resurrection. And I think one sentence he'd mentioned food banks. But of course the food bank bit got reported. Because our culture is very happy for us to talk about poverty and about food banks, but not about Jesus. Don't want to hear about that. Or maybe people say, well, it's okay to go to poor parts of the world to build hospitals, but you mustn't tell them about Jesus. That's cultural oppression. Don't do that. Who should we listen to? Jesus calls us to make disciples of all nations. When the cultural pressure is to stop talking about Jesus, we need to listen to God instead. and speak boldly. Third thing, to be bold, we need to trust God's sovereignty. When people reject the message about Jesus, we sometimes think it's because we've done something wrong. Maybe we said something in a clumsy way, an offensive way. If we'd just been a bit more winsome, less confrontational, if we'd come up with a better argument, then maybe people would not have rejected us. Or maybe our response can be to fear those who reject us. They seem to have all the power. What is it that we can do against that? Well, we need to see what these believers do, because they do something very different. They trust that God rules over everything, that God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, that means that even rejection is part of his plan. God rules over that. Verse 23, Peter and John are released. They go back to the other believers, and together they begin to pray. And they address God in verse 24 as sovereign Lord. That is, the one who has supreme authority over everything. And they remember what God had said through David. Verses 25 and 26 are quoted from Psalm 2 that Peter read for us at the beginning of our service, written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And God had foretold that the rulers of the Jewish peoples and the Gentile nations would gather together to oppose Jesus, the Anointed One. And that's exactly what we see happen, isn't it? Herod and Pilate, the Jewish and the Roman leaders, conspire together to crucify Jesus. And the believer's conclusion is in verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That rejection of Jesus, that opposition to Jesus, is not outside of God's plan. It is exactly what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen. And that's true when we tell people the gospel and they reject it. It doesn't mean that we've done something wrong. It doesn't mean that if we'd used better words, then the outcome would have been different. God is sovereign. God is in control. And that psalm, as we heard, goes on to promise other things as well. Put some of them on the screen, look. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God looks down from his throne and he laughs at those who try to oppose him. They're like a kind of toddler who's trying to blow down a house. Doesn't make the slightest difference to God's plan, that rejection. God has made Jesus King and Lord of all. So have confidence in him. Later in Psalm 2, God the Father promises Jesus the Son, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You see, regardless of opposition or rejection, God will fulfill his plan to bring people from all nations to worship Jesus. And so don't be discouraged if people reject the message. That's God's plan. God is sovereign over that as well. God's plan has not been derailed. You haven't done something wrong. It is exactly what God decreed would happen. His word always achieves its purpose, and sometimes its purpose is rejection. Sometimes it's hardening people's hearts. So keep going, keep speaking boldly. And then finally, final thing. To speak boldly, pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. As the believers reach the end of their prayer, verse 29, they make their request, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. In the translation we're reading here, it looks like verse 30 is a request as well, that God would perform miracles. It's not quite the way that works. It's better to perhaps translate that with something like, while you, at the beginning of verse 30. They're saying, enable us to do our bit, to speak with boldness while you do your bit. Lord, if you want to do miracles and signs, that's up to you. That's your bit. But enable us to carry on speaking. That's what you've called us to. And God grants their request. The place where they're meeting is shaken. It's a kind of visible sign that God is doing what they ask. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, is what the Bible uses to talk about the Spirit equipping people for a particular task. And almost always that task is one of speaking. If you look at the places in the Bible where that's used, people are filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak. And that's what happens here, isn't it? God gives a sign visibly that they're filled with the Spirit and they continue to speak the word of God boldly. And this is a prayer that we can pray as well, isn't it? In fact, I think it's a prayer that we must pray, that we need to pray. We need God to enable us to speak with boldness. Maybe we've grown weary in speaking about Jesus. Maybe the times that we've been rejected have kind of worn us down and made us lose heart. Maybe we're afraid of rejection and we haven't even started. We need to regain our certainty that Jesus is the only way to be saved, the only way that God has provided. And so we need to speak about him. We need to trust that God is sovereign, that even rejection is part of his plan. If we speak and people reject the message, that is what God intended to happen. Don't give up. And we need to pray that God will fill us with his Spirit so that we will speak his word with great boldness. Well, let's do that now, shall we? Let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us to speak. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, but you raised him from the dead. That the one that was rejected has become the capstone, the most important part of all your plans, the only one who died in our place, bearing our sin and therefore stands to be our Saviour. We pray that you would convince us of the things that we need to know to speak boldly about him. We pray that you would help us to be certain that you are sovereignly in control of all things. We pray that we would listen to your words, your commands, and not fear people who are so puny that you laugh at them. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to empower and equip us to continue to speak. Pray for wherever we're going to be this week, whether that's at school or at work or at home with neighbours. We pray that whoever we meet, that when you give us opportunity, that we would not fear but speak boldly about Jesus, the great Saviour, and that we would trust you for the outcome. May he be glorified among us, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.